All right, beloved, let's take our Bibles and turn again to the 18th chapter of the Revelation, the Apocalypse, the last writing of the Apostle John, approximately in the year 95 AD. And we are concluding our discussion on the entity that is introduced to us in chapter 17 and verse 5 as Babylon the Great. Let me point out that no less than 8 times in Revelation 17 and 18, she's referred to as a literal end time city, and I think we need to understand it that way. Men will be able to stand at a distance. They will be able to watch this city literally go up in smoke. But we saw that it's actually more than just a city. The city will have been the final expression of an entire historical lineage that stretched all the way back millennium after millennium to ancient Babel, which was, of course, founded by the man named Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10. And the historical lineage is that of false religion in the earth. Whatever it is that has exalted itself against the true knowledge of God, whatever it is that has offered salvation to men by some other means than the unconditional grace of God, is going to be dealt with. Now, before we actually get into our text, I want to just kind of say some final words in the hope of cementing in our minds some things that perhaps may be foggy or even debatable to you in your mind. So let's begin. If you have your outline in front of you, let's begin. I want to show you 4 proofs that Babylon the Great is indeed a historical lineage of the full history of pagan false religions and corruptions within Christendom. Now, some of you are wondering, how do you know that Babylon the Great has to do with religion? You may have left here last week wondering, well, where did he get religion from out of that? Well, let me give you 4 proofs. Number 1 is the context of which Babylon the Great, where that phrase first appears in the book of Revelation. Now, we don't have to go back very far. We see the term in Revelation 14, okay, and verses 6, 7, and 8. Which are clearly there a religious context. All right, now notice, let's go back there and look at that. Revelation 14, I'm going to put in at verse 6. John says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people." All right, so he is delivering this angel is delivering a universal message. Now, what would the content be of this message? I think it's varied. I think it has to do with the gospel of the kingdom, but there's also other content within it. And here we have a part of that content. Notice verse 7, saying with a loud voice, here's what he says, "Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." All right. And then, verse 8, there followed another angel saying, "Babylon is fallen, that great city." And why did she fall? Because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Okay, so back to back with a universal summons, essentially to respond to the truth of God. That message, I think, was expanded to include the substitutionary atonement of Christ and the fact that the kingdom was now literally just right around the corner. they were encouraged to respond to that and then consequently to worship only him, only the Lord Jesus. You have this contradistinction between him, the true and living God, and the religious worship of Babylon the Great. Now, that's reinforced by this second proof that we're talking about false religion here. First is the historical lineage of the full history of pagan religion, that context. And then secondly, we want to look at the sins with which Babylon the Great is charged. Still in chapter 14. What's wrong with her? What is she being charged of back there? Well, tell me, what is the last word of verse 8 in chapter 14? Fornication. And what title is she given in chapter 17 in verse 5? She is the mother of harlots and of abominations of the earth. Okay, so what is the nature of the sins that this Babylon particularly has engaged in? What does God mean by words like harlotry, fornication, abominations? Well, you know, the interesting thing is that if you just simply took a Strong's Concordance and looked up those words, words like harlot, whore, whoredom, whoring, you'll find that they occur over 130 times in the King James Bible. Wow. Now, let me show you a typical way that these words are used by God. For example, you'll find it in Exodus 34, in verse 14. It says, "Therefore thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." Verse 15, "Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. And thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods." So clearly, friends, the admonition has to do with this undeniable activity that engages itself in false religion. Not just the book of Exodus, Leviticus also, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 6, "The soul that turneth after such as have familiar spirits, and after wizards, to go a-whoring after them, I'll even set my face against that soul." All right? Now listen, at least, I did my own analysis. In my mind, at least 75 of the 130 occurrences of this grouping of words is used undeniably in the context of false religion. Now, roughly, if you want to put a percentage on that, that's about 60% of all of the occurrences. A good number of those are in reference to Israel, who very often in the Old Testament is called God's wife. And God uses this particular word group category to depict the nation's defection to the false religions that juxtapose themselves to Jehovah worship, you see. And then that word abomination, you can do the same exercise with that word. That word abomination occurs 150 times, even more times than the other group in the King James. For example, Deuteronomy 27, verse 15. "Cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman." Okay, and once again, what is he talking about there? I mean, if you had the patience to trace all 150 occurrences, then what you would discover is that the majority of the time, the reference is to pagan religion. All the time. All right, and look, friends, God does not just use these words with reference to Israel, or the church for that matter. He uses these terms in reference to anybody's connection to false religion. In fact, in that Exodus 34 passage, God was talking about the Canaanites, all right? These words, it's used of Jezebel. It's used of the ancient Phoenician city of Tyre. It's used of ancient Assyria. The words are used with connection to Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. And we need to move on, but I can go on and on. I really could. About the Sidonians, the Ammonites, the Moabites. All of these groups and their false religions fall in the context of the use of this word grouping. So if you ask God about the nature of what these people are doing in the realm of religion, his words, the words of choice of the Holy Spirit, is harlotry, whoredom, and abomination. In other words, they are the very words that the Apostle John uses in these two chapters, Revelation 17 and 18, to describe Babylon the Great, which is the culmination of all of the long history of filthy religion that has permeated the earth. That leads us to a third proof, and that is that the relationship that Babylon the Great has to spiritual harlotry. And again, I'll focus our attention again on chapter 17, verse 5. It's specified actually in one word. What is the connection of Babylon the Great with this harlotry? She is the what? The mother, all right? How do you have a final end time city, as the mother of everything that came before? Well, it can only be possible if she actually existed prior to this. She was the source of all of the post-flood apostasy that turned men away from God. And that's spelled out even better in the fourth proof, right? Which is the universal presence of this phenomenon in chapter 17, verse 15. Notice there, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And God condemns the kings of the earth from entering into any kind of association with her. All right. But they are two separate entities. All right. So you have those proofs on the outline in front of you. You can check them out on your own. But I think that they are reasonable. Four reasonable, and more important than reasonable, they are scriptural confirmations that function as evidences that we're not talking about, as so many have postulated, human government. Babylon the Great is not about human government. And there have been other postulations. What are they? Some have called it an individual. They allegorize the words Babylon the Great and they make that the Antichrist. Okay? Or some have said Babylon the Great is the devil. Well, friends, he can't appear later on in this book if he's done by the end of chapter 18, right? That's just a total contradiction. Some say he's a demon. Babylon the Great is a demon. And of course, the most prevalent false opinion of what's going on here is that Babylon the Great is all of the human governments that have ever existed. Well, how can this harlot ride human government and be the government at the same time? It's not possible. Now, let's say you enrolled in a course in a secular university on comparative religions, which they do have courses like that, then you would learn that there are about a dozen religions in the world that have a universal presence. There's about a dozen that are kind of ubiquitous. They're everywhere. And then there's about a dozen more that are nearly universal. Can't say they're everywhere, but they occupy about 75% of the globe. And then there are dozens beyond that that are provincial, which means that they're confined to a certain people or maybe just to one nation. But of those many pagan offerings of salvation, the largest by a mile are the multitudinous corruptions within Christendom. The ratio actually is, now it's decreasing, but it's still 2 to 1 to the second largest religion, which would be at this point Islam, growing way faster than even apostate Christendom. Friends, one third of the landmass of the earth calls itself Christian. But we know that a very small percentage actually even knows the gospel, let alone believes the gospel and maintains it. I hate to say this, but it is exactly as the Lord Jesus predicted in Matthew chapter 13 in the kingdom parables and the quick disintegration of the gospel. Christendom is the hands down most splintered religion in all of the world. Nothing else is even close. Hundreds upon hundreds of denominational slants, most which do not even acknowledge the gospel that we preach. Most of those either corrupt the gospel or they just have no gospel whatsoever. That means that there's some form of salvation always by somebody's imagination, and it all constitutes human merit. Paul says all of that in the book of Galatians is anathema. let that be accursed. Even if an angel came out of heaven and preached this thing, it should be anathematized and declared to be what it is. It is pagan religion, even if it does name the name of Christ. And friends, chapter 18, what it does is it gives us the final hour of the fall of all of that. Vividly, dramatically, gloriously first announced in the first three verses of chapter 18. That is done by this amazing, astounding, illuminating angel that happens to also possess a powerful voice that could be heard literally around the globe. Then in verses 4 through 8 of chapter 18, we have an admonishment to the people of God who are alive at that time to be sure that they have disentangled themselves completely from every vestige of this thing. That brings us then to verse 9. And before we actually continue with the text, let me very quickly review, and this is the second point on your outline. This is a little bit different kind of a sermon this morning. Let me review the description of the fall of pagan false religion. If you look back at chapter 17 again, what is the instrument that God will use? According to that verse and that chapter, chapter 17, verse 16, the instrument that God will use to destroy false religion once and for all is, ironically, the Antichrist, who will have at his disposal for 1 hour, a very short period of time, let's say that's 1 year out of the tribulation, okay? He will have a 10-nation confederacy. So there'll be the Antichrist and his 10-nation confederacy. They're the ones that will destroy this thing. And if you want to, I'm hesitant to actually put a timeline on that. You'll know that at the midway point, the tribulation is 7 years long, divided 3.5 and 3.5. That's the way Daniel divides it, okay? Right at the midway point, the Lord Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation, what is that? That's the Antichrist who will, at the 3.5-year mark of the tribulation, set up an image of himself right in the tribulation temple where the Holy of Holies should be. Okay? And then he'll be slain and literally raised from the dead. From that point on, he will declare himself God. So he will get worldwide worship at the behest of the 10-nation confederacy that are only with him for a year before he does away with them. And together, the Antichrist and the 10-nation confederacy will abolish this false religion. So probably, if you had to pin me down, I had a guess, it'd be at probably around the 4.5-year mark of the tribulation. And again, don't misunderstand me, that's just a guess. I think it's a good guess, but that's my observation. So we remember, we talked about those 10 horns. The Bible talks about these 10 end time kings that are temporarily ruling simultaneously with the man of sin. And then after a short time, the Bible says that they will hate the whore. Chapter 17, verse 16, right? They'll turn on her. There'll be this massive betrayal. She thought she had this tremendous ally, okay, with the beast. But once they're done using her to their diabolical ends, see, they just used her to get where they wanted to be. And now they very violently and viciously dispose of the harlot. All right, so what's the instrument that God will use? He'll actually, ironically, use the Antichrist and the 10-nation confederacy to do this. What's the means that the instrument will use? Well, the Bible says fire. Okay, verse 8, chapter 18, verse 8, verse 9, verse 18, all mentions the same means. Well, you see that? Verse 8, she shall be utterly burned with fire. Verse 9, the kings are lamenting for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning. Verse 18, the merchants again, it says they saw the smoke of her burning. So the problems begin when you try and subjectively make something out of those words. You try to allegorize the fire and the burning. If you symbolize the words without any clue from the text, You can never be sure that you have a divine authorization to do that. All right, then you basically, what you're doing is removing God from the picture and his desire to speak to us plainly and literally, all right? I mean, look at it this way. And I think it's valuable to go over these hermeneutic issues. If you were God and you wanted everybody to know that there's going to be a big city and that the city was going to get all burnt up, how would you say that? You would say it exactly the way it's written in verse 8, 9, and 18 of chapter 18. That's the way God said it. Okay? So the instrument, the Antichrist and the 10 kings. The means, fire. The speed with which it will happen. This is not going to be a long, drawn-out, five-year war. Okay? Notice the end of verse 10. In 1 hour, thy judgment has come. Look at the beginning of verse 17. In 1 hour, so great riches is come to naught. Look at the end of verse 19. In 1 hour, she's made desolate. In all three of those verses, 10, 17, 19, you have the phrase, in 1 hour. So everyone that sees it cannot help but be astounded by it. And they're remarking about it. So that by verse 21, she is completely eradicated. Totally eviscerated of any power and influence she may have had. Totally obliterated. You can see that in verse 21. She is found no more at all. Now, beloved, I admit that this is a difficult thing to conceive of. I'll be the first to admit it. How can an entire... Think of the city of Seattle, which would not be a very good illustration, I don't think, but it's a fairly big city. How can an entire huge metropolitan area just poof, just disappear in a moment? Well, you know, prior to 1945, that was not conceivable. That was not conceivable. But we are past 1945. Because as you all know, in August of that year, our country dropped a 9-foot, 9-inch long bomb on the Japanese city of Nagasaki. And later on, we sent people in to measure the level of the destruction. Now, let me read you an excerpt of the actual report. Here it is. The area within a mile of the hypocenter, all humans and animals died instantaneously due to the heat that was generated by the explosion. Wooden structures, houses, other buildings pulverized. The debris immediately reduced to ashes. Within 2 miles of the hypocenter, 80% of all structures were utterly destroyed. And then it goes on to estimate that some 74,000 people died immediately, along with the complete instant obliteration of some 13,000 buildings. Now, friends, the statistics were even worse regarding the first bomb that we had dropped 3 days earlier on Hiroshima. When that bomb exploded above that city, it exploded 5 square miles. Instantly, 5 square miles of Hiroshima were instantly incinerated by the heat that reached, according to the estimate, several million degrees centigrade, not Fahrenheit. So of the 76,000 buildings in Hiroshima, over 60% were utterly obliterated immediately, and 100,000 people were burned into eternity in less than the blink of an eye. Now, the world calls these devices thermonuclear because of the immense heat that's generated. Today, it's a different story. Not really, but what I mean is most of the world's warheads are at a minimum 100 times more powerful than those first two bombs that we dropped on those two Japanese cities. Now, it's kind of difficult to calculate this. But the average warhead today is equivalent to 1 million tons of TNT. And there are about 40,000 of these bombs in the world today, with other dictators clamoring to secure them, like Kim Jong-un. Our original bombs, friends, were only the equivalent of 12,500 tons of TNT. I mean, that's just a firecracker compared to what we have today. Now, I do not know if those kings, those 10 kings and the Antichrist, if they will have access to nuclear warheads or not. I'm not really sure. I only know that the world has seen two illustrations of man's ability to obliterate potentially millions of people in an hour. All right, figuratively speaking, a very short time. In other words, friends, what's going to happen is, whether the Lord sends fire out of heaven at the behest of allowing the devil to do that, I'm not sure how it'll go down. What I do know is this, that the bankrolled hopes of millions and multitudes of the world's merchants will be exterminated in poof, in an instant. Just like that. As they watch the smoke of mother religion ascend from a distance. All right, now let's examine the text a little bit further here. What we have in verses 9 through 19 are three reactions. Now it would take us till middle of the afternoon today if we exposited every single verse, which you see are quite lengthy. So what I want to do instead of that is just highlight the three reactions to the destruction of pagan false religion by the pagans that embraced it. Right, verses 9 through 19. And please notice that it's given in terms of categories of people and how vitally connected religion was to the economic systems of the world. Some of you were still doubting. Religion, really? Who cares about religion? You know, well, you don't even realize how connected these things are. Have you ever seen a great head of state just cry in anguish? I remember watching President Bush was in New York when the Twin Towers were struck on 9/11, and he shed a few tears on that day, I remember. But have you ever witnessed a president, a king, a prime minister, some sovereign, just hold his head in his hands and tremble and weep? Well, that's what's going to happen when this happens. Amen. Because God says it will happen. Notice the lamenting of the, first of all, the kings of the earth. They take center stage in verses 9 and 10. Notice in verse 9, what's their reaction? What are they doing? They bewail her. See that? And then the words, alas, alas, actually they're woe. Those are woes, okay, in verse 10. They're describing the bitter anguish that reveals this, not warning that judgment is here. The woe to us because of the great sense of financial and economic and material loss that has taken place, and the fearful expectation that there might be more to come. See, now why is that? Because it says that all these lived deliciously with her. Friends, is that true? Don't say it's not true. It is true. They enjoyed, they stroked each other's backs. They had great fellowship with one another. They enjoyed this luxury together. Now, what's being spoken of there in verses 9 and 10 is not necessarily the Antichrist with his 10-league confederacy. All right, they are the assassins. They're not weeping about it. And with the death of the harlot, now the Antichrist can project himself as God. All right. It was necessity for him to get rid of every rival religion once and for all, once he had used them to his ends during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation to the max. Yep. So who's going to do all this wailing? Well, how about the heads of the Hindu states in India? They're going to literally wail that made great big profits off of Hinduism while the people were feeding rats, thinking that the rats were their ancestors. The Muslim heads of state, all of the, those guys that wear the turbans, the mullahs, all of them, that profited from Islam and live in palaces, they're going to wail. All of the American retailers that collected billions and billions and billions of dollars, not to mention tax dollars, during the holiday seasons are going to wail. But somehow, friends, in the tribulation, it will be concentrated in this one place. I don't know exactly how it's going to work, but it'll be like the body of an octopus that squatted down and just allowed its tentacles to envelop all of the world, literally, in this vast toleration system while its tentacles are running throughout the earth. But now listen, when headquarters is burnt up, these kings will cry because they will be aware of the loss of all of that capital, all that luxury, all of the perks that came with their association with pagan religion. For example, after the World Trade Center towers were brought down by 19 deranged Muslims, we witnessed a tremendous effort on the parts of many of the heads of state of the free world, with Britain including, England, United Kingdom, our President George Bush. They reassured the world that that really wasn't an accurate representation of true Islam. And they kept calling it a religion of peace. You remember that? Yes. Back during 9/11? Now here's what the facts are. Those 19 deranged Muslims would have been theoretically the equivalent of the members of this church. They were actually obeying the Quran in a literal way. They were the true Muslims. They were more honest with their book because they were willing to take the Quran literally when it demanded the death of infidels, which includes you and I, than the average lost Christian pastor in America is with the Bible. And all the while, our television sets were filled with images of all of our elected representatives explaining how that really wasn't Islam. And that explains why we have such amazing, unfathomable toleration of this thing today. We have an Islamic mosque right in the heart of Bremerton today, and I guarantee you there's somebody there that's planning jihad. I guarantee you. Because that's what Islam is. They're not peaceful. They're a religion of death. Now tell me, why was there such a need for George Bush and the Prime Minister of England and the other leaders in the free world to try to speak up in a positive way for Islam? Was it because of the size of the Muslim world? Is that what it was? I mean, was it because of the ferocity of her militant groups? That might have been part of it, actually. But the major reason was oil. 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 That was the reason. They didn't think Muhammad was a good guy. There's bucks involved. Friends, the Middle East right now still controls 2/3 of all of the earth's oil. It's underneath the Muslim sands in the deserts. And for some reason, we are still convinced more than ever that if we're going to have any oil at all, as we continue to go to this new age green garbage, that we have to depend on Saudi Arabia and the Muslim nations. And it really is an economic issue. I mean, I mentioned Saudi Arabia. They claim to be sitting on top of 300 billion barrels. That's just an estimate. Iraq is next. OPEC provides 40% of the world's oil, and the kings of the earth live deliciously within those parameters. Deliciously. And then all of a sudden, poof, it's gone. No wonder they're crying. Even the kings of the earth that profess faith in Christ are more than willing to turn a blind eye to pagan religion because of the economic consequences of failing to do so. When we have enough oil right here, right now, to supply us for several centuries. If you don't think there's great money in this, friends, look at the reaction of the merchants of the earth. That's the next reaction. The kings have a reaction. They know what's at stake, but so do the merchants. And they take center stage in verses 11 through 16. See, notice verse 11. And the merchandise of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. You know, it reminds me of that situation in Acts when, the idol makers were losing money and they start yelling, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," and they nearly kill the Apostle Paul in the arena. See, the merchants of the earth, verses 11 through 16, they're the next tier on the ladder of really what makes the world go round as it holds hands with the religions of the world. After the heads of state, it's men of means, entrepreneurs, whose sole value system, all that these guys live for is to see how much more they can accumulate. And so the business tycoons are going to be crying right next to the kings. The Bill Gates. Paul Allen is dead, but the George Soroses, working so hard to completely obliterate the United States of America. The Warren Buffetts of the world. These are the guys that will weep. They will mourn the mother of abominations. In fact, did you pay attention when the scripture was read in verses 12 and 13? It almost seemed monotonous, didn't it? All that long, long list. In fact, there was, if you counted them up, if we took the time to go back and spend some time on verses 12 and 13, you would be able to count 29 items that, to the best of my ability, I grouped them in seven different categories. Everything from ornaments to apparel. Any money in the clothing industry? Furniture to perfume, right? Food to spice. Even the flour was fine. Best flour money can buy. Animals to human trafficking, right? Even people are for sale. Slavery. And the great preponderance of those goods are all luxury items, all right? Even the flour is fine. The frankincense, the myrrh. Now, who among us is not aware of this today, friends? I mean, we may be worried about fiscal cliffs now. You know, we're worried, are we going to really just dive into a massive recession, which very well could happen. We're already in a recession, but I mean, that it becomes serious, that may happen. But I guarantee you, the prospects for commercial gain during the tribulation in the Antichrist now single administration, that will be phenomenal. Phenomenal. In fact, it might be unparalleled in world history. It'll make entrepreneurship look today like nothing. Now, is there any application for us today? Are you a businessman? Well, here's the deal. If you are a businessman and you're a Christian, you need to be very, very careful about activities that you may launch to uphold and promote your business that may indirectly enhance the purpose of the devil while you're making money. That's something to think about. Don't miss the fact that some of God's people are going to be in this city. And that's why in verse 4, they're told to get out. Get out of there. All right, then finally, there's a third reaction. The kings, they're crying. The merchants are crying. And now look, thirdly, the maritime commercial seamen, the guys on the ships, they are going to cry. Notice verse 17. For in 1 hour, so great riches has come to naught, and every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour is she made desolate." Now, why would God, see, it's good to ask questions of the text. Why would God refer to the shippers? Now, why are they important? Do you know how most of the world's exports reach their destination? Do you know how the imports are transported from place to place? I guarantee you it's not 18-wheelers. As many of them as you see on the highways, and you wish that they could be banned from I-5, it's not 18-wheelers. And it certainly isn't airplanes. That's not how it gets around, all right? Even though it may be, I mean, the mailing address could be continents away. You might be amazed to know that 90% of all international commerce floats on boats.
That's right.
On ships.
Right.
I guess that's why we call it shipping, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, if you buy something from Amazon, what's the shipping? Because that's the way it is. I mean, missionaries float their stuff to new homes because that's the cheapest way to do it. Right? The missionary will come and present their ministry, and then they'll talk about their container. How's that container going to get to Africa?
Ship.
Boat. That's right. 40-foot long thing. Friends, 100 million of those containers cross the seas every year, not just by missionaries, people. Now, you can imagine all of that coming to an inglorious end. And please don't miss the repeated reaction of every one of the three groups. In every case, it's weeping and wailing. All three reactions. Verse 9 with the kings. Verse 15 with the merchants. Verse 19 with the shippers. But praise God, there's one more group. No, what's the first word of verse 20?
Rejoice.
What? Rejoice? Who's going to rejoice? I thought everybody's crying. Notice who's doing the rejoicing, friends. Verse 20, rejoice over her, thou heaven. Multitudes of countless angels. Can you imagine the thunderous roar of multitudes of these angels? And ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. Now that's interesting language. That's very interesting language. See, the final group, besides these pagans that are wailing, is the rejoicing of the godly on account of the destruction, the final Waterloo of pagan religion. And friends, you ought to be happy about it too. God's people are actually commanded. Now, normally you can't command, be merry, make merry. I mean, God does that, but we shouldn't have to be commanded to do that. Somebody says, well, shouldn't we be at least a little bit remorseful, you know, maybe a little bit sympathetic with these people that have been, you know, that have had all their eggs in that basket and now God judgment? The answer is no. And unless you so take in the word of God so that you're thinking God's thoughts after him, then you will never, ever have God's interests and his perspective as your own. Never. You will never agree with him regarding the judgment of this satanic conspiratorial harlotry that made a mockery of the Son of God for a long, long time now, which for millenniums has damned billions of souls to hell. Friends, there's not a nation in the earth that's not dominated by some element of false religion. The thing has had its tentacles everywhere, and nations still today are really known by what the dominant religion is. When you think of Saudi Arabia, what's dominating Saudi Arabia? Islam. It's God's prerogative to call all heaven to rejoice over the destruction of this thing that has killed so many and that has blasphemed the name of God for so many millenniums. Now, I started this morning with four proofs. There's actually a fifth in verse 20. Right? Are you as enamored with the phrase, "hath avenged you" on her? I'm the one that needs to be avenged? I mean, it's as if I have some kind of a stake in this. Tell me, what have God's people historically been up against? Friends, it hasn't, contrary to what we may think, it hasn't always been the state. Even Rome was tolerant for a while, allowing the Jews to do their thing. But God's people have always been up against false religion. It's always religion. It was Roman Catholicism that massacred millions of Christians. And the day is coming when God will have avenged you on her. That's right. All right, one more word. Verses 21 through 24. Final descriptive visualization of the fall of Babylon the Great. And this is amazing. God actually, he says, sit down in this theater right here. Watch this screen. I'm going to show you how this is going to take place. And he actually acts it out for us. So here comes yet another angel. Amazing thing this thing is. And we are treated to this visual of what the destruction will look like. So the first thing he does is he picks up this gigantic millstone. Now millstones, they come in all sizes and shapes. They're mostly round. Some millstones are so small that women, you know, can go around, or weak men or whatever. And they can go and do it themselves, human power. This is not a small one, right? This demands animals be harnessed by ropes to this stone so that they can pull it, all right? So this millstone back in the ancient Near East was at least 5 feet across, and it weighed over a ton, thousands of pounds. So what would happen if you had the power to just pick up one of these millstones, suspend it, you've got it in your hands, or whatever this angel is carrying this thing in, and he's flying over the middle of the ocean, and then he, boom, dumps it into the ocean. Wow. That's exactly what happens in our text. Well, the thing that God wants us to see in this visual is at the end of verse 21, right? That's a depiction. The thing sunk to the bottom, right? And that's what happens. She shall be found no more at all. So God's depicting Babylon as something really heavy that sinks to the bottom of the ocean, never to be found, much less even used again. Can you imagine that? There'll be the last 2 years or so of the tribulation, the only religion in the earth will be Antichrist worship. And those that get saved, worshiping the Lord Jesus. That's it, just two religions in the earth. We can't imagine that considering the plethora of religion that exists today. Now that's what's repeated right up until the end of the chapter. Five times in the next two verses, okay, you have the phrase, no more at all. See that? Verse 22, verse 23. You have the word, any more. No more at all, not any more. This annihilation is so complete, she just disappears forever. And a large part of the justification for this is in verse 24. Notice, because in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. We need to get a math degree to be able to accurately calculate the amount of martyrs that have been slain in the earth from the beginning of time in any dispensation. The number is staggering. Staggering numbers of people that worshiped God at the price of their lives. We're the only ones living in this amazingly unusual time in world history that's not being crucified and that's not being literally killed for our faith. It is the most unusual blip on the radar screen in world history. Because in the past, to be a Christian meant to be martyred. Now, does that last phrase bother you there, friends? That were slain upon the earth? In her was found the blood of prophets and of saints. That's people like you and I. And of all that were slain upon the earth. Now, either there is an understood God people after the word all, or it's bigger than that. Now tell me, what was it that brought death into the world? I mean, what did that one man do? Right? The devil comes up and tells his wife, oh, come on now, ye shall be as gods. Right? It all started with the waving of that carrot, the offering of something that was ultimately in opposition to God himself. That was the first religion. And though Adam was not deceived, death began that day, that moment, because of religious imposition and the promise of human status. And as we speak, the world is dominated by some form of this, and it is going to stay that way until this octopus finally inks out, until it's finally dead. And as we speak today, friends, the world is dominated by some form of this, and it's going to stay that way. Can you imagine, what if I said to you, okay, we're gonna do this all over again tonight. I want you all to meet me at the mall. And we're going to have our service at the mall. I'm going to preach the same sermon. You think we might get out alive? Are you glad to be saved this morning?
Amen.
God have mercy on us. Do you have Holy Spirit given eyes to see the truth of these matters? This is not some small, we have large masses of information in our New Testament about this.
That's right.
That are regularly, routinely ignored.
Yep.
You know, we have so much because it's important to God.
Amen.
That's why. Now, if you're here this morning and you have either replaced the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have imbibed in a Jesus that Paul, the Apostle Paul, never knew, or you've added to Christ, which is usually what the case normally is, then here's what you need to know. You, not only are you not saved, but you are holding hands with a whore, with harlotry. That's right. You mean that good guy, my neighbor? That's what he does? Yes. That's right. It's a titanic struggle, friends. And guess who wins in the end? We do. The Lord Jesus wins in the end. What a great God and Savior we have.
Amen.
Are you saved this morning? Do you know what the gospel is? There's only one gospel, friends. If the word substitution is not in your definition of the gospel, you don't have the gospel. He died in your place, taking all of the wrath that you deserved on himself. And God expects you literally to fall into his arms, embrace him and his finished work, if you expect to see 1 second of heaven. Do we understand that? You have nothing, goose eggs, zero, to offer God. He is not impressed with me. And he is absolutely not impressed with you. He is impressed with his son. And when he sees you in his son, now you're safe. You get it? Because most of Kitsap County doesn't get it. I said most. There may be some that do. But it's always been a remnant, friends. It's always been a minority. Always. Thank God. You're in the minority. You're not popular today, but you're going to be popular with God for the rest of eternity. Because he set his affection on you and he made you his son.
Amen.
On the merit of someone else. We got it? I wonder. I've been doing this for over 30 years and I'm still astounded by how many don't get it. I'm just amazed. Preachers, people, blind guides following the blind. Thank God you're saved. All right, now tonight, We're going to take a peek at the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10. And we have a wonderful illustration of how he's so different than false religion.
Amen.
All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us today. Help us now to assimilate the things we've looked at in your infallible and inerrant word, and help us to be appreciative and grateful for the things that we have. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good. Please stay with me. Turn to 546.